appreciate the chance to be with you all virtually, and look forward to a time we can all get together in person. But we're making do with what we have right now, and again, it's great to be with you all. You know, with everything that's gone on and is going on in the world, I don't know how much you watch the news. I generally advise people to take in as much as they need to be informed, and then turn it off for as long as you can. But there's a lot to take our attention away. There's a lot of things to be occupied with and concerned with. Obviously, we have the pandemic. There's protests. There's politics. And through all these issues, I think one thing that we need to do is keep perspective. And, you know, when things get chaotic in life, and there always are in a sense, but obviously we're a little more chaotic than usual. I don't know how people that don't have the Lord deal with it as we can, but we have the ability to keep perspective. And my purpose today is just to help keep us grounded in this chaotic time. We're going to use today John chapter 5 as kind of our home base. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to it and kind of keep your finger there. We'll do a little bit of moving around, but we're going to use that as kind of our home base this morning. And in the first part of this chapter, which I'm sure is well known to most, we see the account of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. Now, in the morning meeting, we already read about cleansing the 10 lepers. So we see another miracle here of Jesus healing this man at the pool of Bethesda. And verse 8, he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Such a great change for that man, such a great miracle in his life. But that's not the way that all perceived it. If we move down to verse 16, it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, saying, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And just as a point of kind of clarity on these verses, in John's writings, he uses the term the Jews, usually in relation not to the larger group of the Jewish population. He refers to, he used this term to refer to the Sanhedrin, who were basically the supreme judicial and administrative council of the Jewish people. And these ones who are in leadership, these ones who saw themselves as and were seen as the authorities, heard what Jesus had done. And just because of the miracle that he had performed, they were willing to kill him just for performing a miracle on a Sunday or on a Saturday on the Sabbath there. But when accused of this, we see the Lord Jesus Christ not trying to explain it away, not trying to save himself or to apologize. He actually goes a rather large step further, doesn't he? He not only acknowledges that, but refers to himself as the Son of the Father. My Father has been working until now, and I've been working. They realized this was speaking of God the Father, and this infuriated the Jews even more, these leaders, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but now he was saying, I'm actually the Son of God, which is kind of out of the pot and into the fire as far as they were concerned. And then, again, the Lord Jesus doesn't back away. He continues, and as if to underscore the point, down in verse 23, he continues and says, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So not only did he heal on the Sabbath, not only does he claim to be the Son of God, but now he's saying, look, if you don't honor me, you can't honor the Father who sent me. If you want to truly honor God, that's going to come through me. And this, of course, was, again, just another step up, I guess, in what they would see as his infraction against their beliefs and their stance. And as I read this and thought about it, one thing I think we have to keep in mind with the Lord when he has these interactions and when he's making these, having these discussions with those who didn't agree with him, that this situation is not random at all. Nothing that the Lord Jesus Christ did was random, where things just sort of happened. He's the God of eternity. He's the God of all power and omniscience. It's not a random thing that happened to him. He used circumstances like this, and he uses this as an opportunity to teach and minister, and even 2,000 years later, teaching folks today. So this is an opportunity for him to teach those who were listening from through the ages, but even more specifically to those who were present and seeing what was going on here. And even more specifically, to the Sanhedrin, and we'll talk about that in a second. He's teaching them. He's using this as an opportunity to teach and minister to them. And then in doing so, what he really gets to, and what we're going to spend most of our time on this morning, is verses 31 to 47, where the Lord Jesus Christ basically calls out four witnesses to his deity. If this was a court trial, you call witnesses to affirm your side of the story or your explanation for what is happening. And the Lord Jesus calls witnesses. He calls John, who, because there's several Johns involved here, the one that would be called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He calls on his own works to witness to his deity. He calls on God the Father as a witness to his deity. And he calls on the Old Testament scriptures as a witness to his deity. And this is what we're going to consider for most of the morning. And again, in our society today, you can hear all kinds of people say all kinds of things about the Lord Jesus Christ and whether he was a good teacher or a moral man or all these things. But what is questioned is his deity. The claim to be the Son of God. And we're going to look at his witnesses that he calls and think about them today. And again, I hope this is an encouragement as we consider all the other things that are going on in the world, that this is something that grounds us and gives us peace during this time. But before doing that, I want to take note of verse 34. And verse 34, kind of in the first part of the verses we're going to look at, the Lord Jesus Christ says something that I think we really need to consider and remember as well. He says, I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. The phrase, I do not receive testimony from man, is basically his way of saying, I don't do this so you'll be on my side and take part in an argument. He says, I'm not looking to win an argument here. I say these things that ye may be saved. And I think this is something that sometimes when we're speaking with unbelievers or if we're testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember to have the same attitude the Lord Jesus Christ did. We're not trying to win an intellectual argument. We're not trying to make the other person look wrong or silly or ignorant. We are trying to lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the Sanhedrin, these ones who were opposing him and questioning him and looking to kill him, he says, I say these things that you may be saved. That was his heart. His heart was to save lost sinners. And you and I are in that category. The Sanhedrin are in that category of lost sinners in need of salvation. And we're so thankful that having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're on the other side of that. But that's the point. The point isn't to win an argument or make someone else look silly or make yourself look smart. The idea for us when we are testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ is that those who we're talking to and those who would hear us might be saved. And that was his goal and should be ours as well. We're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to win a soul for Christ. So our interactions with the unsaved, I think, should be likewise with what the Lord Jesus Christ had in terms of that attitude. But we're going to go on now, and for the remainder of our time together, look at these four witnesses that the Lord Jesus Christ calls to his deity. And starting at John chapter 5 and verse 33, he says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Verse 35, "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Now, let's not skip over a wonderful commendation from the Lord here. We think of, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," something that we would like to hear, certainly when we go into glory. But what a wonderful commendation this is from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord looking at John and what he did and calls him a burning and shining lamp. What a great commendation, and what a thing for us to aspire to, that we might also be seen by others and by the Lord as a burning and shining lamp for him. Not lighting ourselves up, but lighting him and exalting him. What a great commendation that is. But the point that he's making to them regarding John is that for a time, they were willing to accept him. They benefited from him. And the religious leaders probably would have initially benefited from John's preaching and the baptizing that he was doing. He was teaching repentance, and he was bringing people's notice to the sin in their lives, and that they required repentance. This may have increased temple attendance, and maybe would have even enhanced the social stature of the leaders of the day. So for a time, John's ministry would have been very palatable to them. However, their tolerance for John disintegrated quickly. And it disintegrated quickly. Why? Because he proclaimed the deity of the man they knew as Jesus. If we turn over, just keep your finger there, but turn back into John chapter 3. If John's being commended by the Lord and called as a witness to his deity, let's see what John the baptizer had to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly," and speaks of the earth. "He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The Sanhedrin did not have tolerance for the entire message of John. They didn't have tolerance for the entire point of John's ministry, which was to illuminate the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of the phrases and some of the words that he uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, "He who comes from above," and "he who comes from heaven." So this is an acknowledgement of where the Lord Jesus Christ has come from. That he wasn't just a baby born who came into the world and who was created in that way. But no, he came from heaven. And not only did he come from heaven, but in verse 34, it says, he whom God has sent. So he affirms that this is the one who God sent from heaven to become a man, to be born on this earth. He's pre-eternal, he's pre-existent, he's part of the eternal Godhead of the Godhead, and he was sent from God, from heaven, to walk among men. This is something that the Sanhedrin simply couldn't come to terms with, or couldn't argue that they had done. So again, this puts the Lord Jesus Christ above them. And then John continues. He says, "The Father loves the Son," which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about with the Sanhedrin. His claim to be the Son of God. John was a witness to that. John proclaimed it. John says the Father loves the Son. And not only is he the Son of God who is sent from heaven, but God has given all things into his hands. So the power of God resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things. He is God incarnate in the flesh. This is what John's teaching was. And not only that, he goes farther as well, too. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life." Again, the exact same thing that Jesus is being accused of is exactly what John proclaimed as the Holy Spirit impressed upon him. He's not just even the Son of God, not just the one who has all the power of God, but also the one in whom people have the opportunity to have everlasting life. He is the way to the Father, and John proclaimed that. This one who they initially accepted, this one who they initially were willing to rejoice, as Jesus said, in his light, loses their support when he forcefully proclaims the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus calls this testimony as a witness to him. But secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ also calls the witness of his own works. In John chapter 5, going back to John chapter 5 and verse 36, speaking to the Sanhedrin, he says, "But I have a greater witness than John." So we know what John's witness was. "I have a greater witness than John. For the works with the which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Now, when I read that, and I don't know how your mind works, but sometimes I don't know how mine works either, but that's another story. But when I read that, I think of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ as the miracles. We see the one that kind of has precipitated this conversation, where he tells a lame man to pick up his bed and walk. We read about the lepers being cleansed, and we could go all through the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's certainly not wrong. Those are certainly works that he did that proclaim who he is. But I think it's far from complete. His works that he's speaking of here are much more than, I'll say, just the miracles. But there's much more to miracles than much more to the works of the Lord than the miracles. And I'm going to use a source here. Jesus Film Project has an account here of a work that was done looking at the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to try to paraphrase it. I'm going to read it. It says that scholars believe there are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, and these prophecies are specific enough that the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling even a handful of them, let alone all of them, is staggeringly improbable, if not impossible. Peter Stoner, the chairman of the Departments of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, was passionate about biblical prophecy. With 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Stoner looked at just 8 specific prophecies about the Lord Jesus. They came up with extremely conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled, and then considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all 8 of these prophecies. The conclusion to his research was nothing short of staggering. The prospect that anyone would satisfy these 8 prophecies was described as just 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I don't know what that number, how you say that number, but that's a 10 with 17 zeros after it. One of those, in 1 in 10 to the 17th power, is the probability that they conservatively calculated for just eight of these works of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Science Speaks, which is an academic publication, he described it this way. Let's try to visualize the chance of this happening. If you mark one of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat, thoroughly stir them up, ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chances of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10, 10%. Suppose now that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of the state of Texas. They're going to cover all of the state and be 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Now get that blindfolded man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the silver dollar and say this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Well, just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they're writing in their own wisdom. The accounts of the Lord Jesus, and again, the calculation they did here was just regards to eight of the approximately 300 prophecies that the Lord Jesus fulfilled. Yes, there are miracles, but these were prophecies fulfilled from his birth, in his ministry, in his teaching, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ongoing role in the church today. All these factors scream of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled all of them. And again, the miracles, you know, are the things that I think about most when I think of this, but it was all of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and all of who they saw him to be that forcefully proclaims the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It forcefully proclaims him to be the Messiah, the one who was sent to fulfill the scriptures, to come as a savior for the people. And again, just in his day-to-day walk, and I just look also at his demeanor in dealing with people, the compassion that he showed, his willingness to be, to have time for those that were outcasts of society. For those who society had deemed weren't good, and that he was willing to do that. All of his attitudes and his words proclaim his deity, and again we see that not only in the fulfillment of prophecies, but just in the works and demeanor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the testimony of John the Baptizer. We have the testimony of the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of prophecy as witnesses to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he continues, the Lord does, in his discourse with the Sanhedrin. And in John chapter 5 and verse 37, he says, "And the Father himself who has sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice any time nor seen his form." Now, he's now calling the testimony of God the Father, the testimony of the one who they claim to be serving and to be doing his works. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I find it interesting the way that he puts this. He points out that you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Well, in a sense, that we can understand that. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 says of the Father, no man has seen or can see him. God the Father is a spirit. We don't see him in a physical form. But I want to think about what he says here in John chapter 5. And again, keep your finger there, but flip over to John chapter 14. Let's look at something that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches as well. John chapter 14, you see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking with Philip. And Philip says to him in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." In verse 10, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Now, when he's speaking of he who has seen me has seen the Father, what does he mean? When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" What does he mean? The word "known" there isn't kind of a facial recognition known. I can meet each one of you, and some of you I know quite well, and some of you I know hardly at all. But if you tell me your name and I kind of put it in my memory bank, so the next time we meet, I can say hello and call you by name because I know what your face looks like and I know what your name is, and I put them together to remember your name. That doesn't mean that I know you. It just means I know who you are. There are others among you that I know a lot better, and that I can even tell stories about Dennis. I'm not going to, but I could. but there's people I know better, and I can say I know Dennis. I know what he's like. I know more about him. The familiarity is what's being discussed here. He's not asking Philip, do you not recognize my face? He's saying, have we been together this long and you really don't know me? Because if you knew me, you would have seen the Father in me. And he's not talking about a physical recognition. He's not talking about eyes and ears. He's talking about spiritual eyes and ears. And he's saying to Philip, you should have seen the Father if you really have seen me. It says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So if we go back to John chapter 5 with that kind of thought in process, I believe that the same sort of reference is being made here. And that's why he says, you have neither heard his voice nor seen at any time nor seen his form. He's talking about spiritual eyes and ears. He's talking about spiritual eyes and ears of recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is based on what they can see of him. And he continues in John chapter 5 and verse 38, keeping that in mind. He says to them, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." There are scholars out there who can study the Bible and who can know in their minds about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a difference, we know, between head knowledge and understanding, and there's a difference between understanding and faith. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out to them is that, he's not questioning that they've searched the scriptures. He says in verse 39, you search the scriptures and you think in them you have eternal life, but you've missed the entire point of the scriptures. You've missed the entire point of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to fulfill what the scriptures have proclaimed. And because of your lack of faith, even though you know of these things and understand some of them, you don't have a relationship with God. They knew the words of the scriptures well. They could quote them, and they could impress people with their ability to do so, but they were blind. They couldn't see the scriptures being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't hear the scriptures in his words. And they were not willing, as he says, to come to him that they might have eternal life. And how much of a problem is this in our society? And I think even in our congregations, we often may have people who have been in a church a long time and who know the scriptures well and can quote them and can carry on a great conversation, We each have to look at ourselves and say, is this a head knowledge or is this a faith? Is this something that I've taken into my heart and proclaimed myself as a sinner before a righteous and a holy God and accepted the gift of salvation through his son? That is faith. That's saving faith. What these men had and what the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out to them is that they had knowledge, but they were blind and deaf in terms of faith. But the testimony of God the Father through his Son also forcefully proclaimed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this as a witness. And then finally, in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ calls the Old Testament scriptures as a witness. In verse 45, he says something, and again, I think this probably as much as anything that he said may have cut to the heart of those who he's speaking to and those who might have been listening. Verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writing, how would you believe my words?" The Lord Jesus Christ is calling the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, and specifically Moses. And it's just interesting the way he phrases it. He's being accused of, well, he's proclaiming himself. He's proclaiming himself as the Son of God. But he points to Moses as the one who accuses these men. Now, again, these men would have known all about Moses. They would have studied him. And he says to the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is the one in whom you trust." He calls kind of the best case scenario for them in terms of a witness, but says that he's the worst witness for your case. How is it that Moses is the one who accuses them? Well, we know that Moses was the man through whom God gave the Ten Commandments. And as righteous as these people tried to show themselves to be and kind of wanted to be regarded as, they knew their own heart. And as is written in Romans 2:12, "As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing this out, that this one whom you appear to have this faith in, this law that you accuse others of not keeping, that you consider yourselves the guardians of, that very law is what condemns you. And in your heart, you know yourself to be a sinner. And even though you may project something different, it is exactly that breaking of that law, that not upholding of that law, that convicts you in God's eyes. In other passages, not only do we see Moses with the Ten Commandments, but we see Moses writing relating to the coming of the Messiah, and this is what's referred to in verse 47. "If you don't believe in his writings, how do you believe my words?" In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And these people, again, relating back to what the eyes of faith and the ears of faith, have completely missed the point that this is the one that Moses actually wrote of and that Moses was referring to. Now, I think of this in my mind, and I think, well, to be fair, was it reasonable to expect that these leaders would recognize Jesus as the one that Moses wrote of? Is it reasonable that, based on what they had seen, that they should have been able to make that connection? Well, not only do we say yes because the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing it out, but which obviously is enough, but consider this passage, which is from the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. Again, keep your finger at chapter 5, but move back to John chapter 1. So this is the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. And in John 1, verse 43, It says, the following day, Jesus went to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, listen to what he said, what Philip, who's just been told, follow me by the Lord Jesus Christ, says to Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip saw who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Philip saw him not only as a man, as the son of Joseph, or the one from Nazareth. These were all true in a worldly sense. He was the stepson of Joseph, but he saw him, he saw in him, the fact that he was the one who Moses in the law had, and the other prophets had written of. He recognized the Lord Jesus Christ and did so very, very quickly. So yeah, the people there, the Sadducees, or the Sanhedrin, should have been able to recognize through the eyes of, if they were looking in the eyes of faith, who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now we have much more to consider in terms of the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ as that fulfillment. And I'm just going to turn over into Acts chapter 26 for a moment. We see Paul, who is recounting his conversion before King Agrippa. And in Acts 26, verse 22, he says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The Old Testament scriptures speak so loudly of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as deity. But for those of us on this side of the cross, as Paul does, we see so much more. We see the, we can go back to the tabernacle and the beautiful picture that it is of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see all these signs and shadows, and we on this side of the cross have seen them fulfilled and have the scriptures to confirm them by. The Old Testament scriptures contain countless pictures and signs and preparations for the coming of the Messiah, and they force people to proclaim the deity of Christ. And they did so for even for those of his own day when he walked on the earth, but even more so for us. So we see in these testimonies that the Lord Jesus Christ calls, the testimony of faithful men, the testimony of his own works, the testimony of God the Father, and the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. And then we can add to that even the New Testament scriptures as well in our day. We see who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is. We see him as the Son of God. We see him as the one who was sent from God, who was God incarnate in the flesh, and through whom we have salvation. I'm just going to, as I conclude, just read one more passage from 1 John chapter 5. So this is 1 John chapter 5, not to be confused with John chapter 5 we've been in. 1 John chapter 5, and again, this is written to believers. John writes, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Again, this is written to believers, but it just has such a great gospel message to it. And I don't know if there's anyone here on this call who has not accepted that gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Head knowledge is great and understanding is essential. But what about faith? Have we really accepted this one as the Son of God? Have we accepted his gift of salvation? And if that is not the case, I pray that it would be today. You consider the claims the Lord Jesus Christ could make to the Sanhedrin as he stood before them and as they were trying to make a case to put him to death. And the testimony of faithful men who came before, the testimony of his own works, the testimony of God the Father, and the testimony of the Scriptures scream the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where each of us is responsible for ourselves and ourselves only to either accept or reject this eternal life. And in the words of John, if we don't, we call God a liar and reject the Son we have sent. And for those of us who do know the Lord as Savior, I've covered ground today that you already have covered, and you may not have heard anything today that you weren't already aware of and no one believed fully in your hearts. And if that's the case, my intention today is just to encourage you. Again, we live in strange times, and we have so many things that can take our attention and take our priority and just be disheartened by. And as believers, we have such a great salvation. We have such a great God who loved us and sent his Son for us. And we have such a great salvation that is not just for eternity, but is for now, that we can live rejoicing in him. I just pray this would be our experience today. Let me just close with a word of prayer. And Father, we just thank you once again for this time together. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the one in whose name we gather, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've remembered him this morning through music that we've heard, and through scriptures read, and through prayers and praises offered. And Father, as we come together, we are just so thankful that we do so in the name of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know that through him and in him, we have the privilege of knowing that you hear us, that you are with us. And Father, we just thank you for this. We thank you for the opportunity we have to remember him and to consider and to contemplate and meditate on who he is, the wonder of his person, the wonder of his deity, and the great gift of salvation we have through him. Father, we just ask you to bless and to guide the various leaders of various assemblies, those in authority, as we try to navigate through these waters and to come together as quickly as possible, but also do so in a way that is safe and that is within the rules of our society. Father, we just pray once again for our leaders as well, political leaders, as they try to navigate through this crisis. And most of all, Father, we just pray that through all these things and through all the circumstances and all the other things going on in the world, that through all these, that your work would be done, that your saints would be built up, and that your Son's name would be exalted, that others might come to maybe the end of faith in the worldly things that they have put their faith in, and realize that there is one who is beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you once again for this time together. We ask you to bless our time as we part. And we ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.